This morning I'm going to examine a passage of scripture that is loaded with significance, both for us as individuals, also for us as a nation. And I pray that God would use it in a special way to help us have a greater and greater understanding of the reality of accountability that we all have. And just asking that God would teach us through this situation a real, live, genuine experience that happened. And that experience is recorded in secular history and amplified in secular history to give us a fuller understanding and appreciation that God is an awesome God. George did that because the light was shining in his eyes and he couldn't sleep. But he'll do better now. He'll do better now. I covered for you, George. It's okay. In order to get the full impact of this passage, we need to have a little background. And so I want to try to share something with you in that regard. Chapter 4 is a very significant passage in the book of Daniel, and the events that are recorded there happen about 25 years prior to what we're reading about in chapter 5. There is a transition. In that transition, Nebuchadnezzar is no longer king. There's been a sequence of new leaders, and now a new man is in power, and that man's name is Belshazzar. He's literally a grandson by the family side, the wife's side, and he's in a position of authority here within the country. The events that are occurring here recorded in 538 B.C., and here's a very, very important thing. And that is, this date is significant because it's 68 years following the Babylonian captivity's beginning. Now, if you read in the book of Jeremiah on three different passages, it tells something, foretells something, that the captivity of the children of Israel in Babylon was going to last for how long? 70 years. This is 68 years. So Daniel, being a student of the Word and having the writings of Jeremiah, and we're told that in Daniel chapter 9, that he had read from Jeremiah's writing to realize that the time of the captivity was about to end. Daniel was very much aware of the reality of what was going on. And so that gives some significance to how he would respond in the events that are recorded for us here. Belshazzar, as he had come to power, as a man who was in a position that was way beyond his capacity, really, to be able to handle it. He was an evil man, a very base man. We know that from history. We also know that from his response, if you please. He did not even recognize and realize that Daniel was the man of God that was present there in the kingdom. His grandmother had to tell him that there is such a man. We'll look at that a little bit later in our passage. As we think in terms of the circumstance and the backdrop of this, we need to realize that here Belshazzar is in power, and this is going to be the introduction of the final judgment of the Babylonian Empire. It's going to come crashing down on the very night of the events that are recorded here in Daniel chapter 5. Babylon had been under siege by the armies of the Medes and Persians. Cyrus and Darius had been there surrounding with their armies for about 3 months. The security, so-called, of Babylon was such that Belshazzar and the people said, not to worry, we've got it covered. Let me explain why they thought that way, other than besides the fact that they had great pride. But here's some interesting statistics about this city. Historians tell us that it was surrounded by a great high wall, 300 feet high, 75 feet wide. Four chariots could ride abreast on top of the walls. The towers for watchtowers were 420 feet high. The city was built in a square. On the outside of this great wall was a deep and wide moat filled with water. Then beyond the moat was a second wall nearly 200 feet high with 250 towers on it. There were 150 ponderous gates of solid brass guarding the entrance into the city. You've heard the word impregnable. This idea was that this is a city that cannot be invaded. The river Euphrates was flowing through the city. Come in on one side of the wall and underneath, going through the town, coming out on the other side. The bottom of the river was lined with bricks so that there would be no erosion, and there were channels taken out so that the entire city could be provided with water for whatever their needs might be. The streets were lined with 3- and 4-story residences, mostly of them of burned brick, and of excellent design and workmanship. There was a bridge of 3,000 feet long and 30 feet wide that connected the two palaces on either side of the Euphrates River. There were 3 huge walls around the royal palace inside the city that stood on the eastern side of the river. The second or middle wall was 300 feet high. The towers on it were 420 feet high, and the circuit of it was 4.5 miles. The middle was built of colored brick representing hunting scenes with figures of Nimrod and his wife, and it was a part of that kind of backdrop that their paganism and idolatry and wickedness was involved. You've heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the 7 wonders of the world. Nebuchadnezzar was responsible for the building of that. Of course, it was still in place when Belshazzar came to power. And here's a description of those hanging gardens. They rose tier upon until they reached a height greater than the walls of the city. And one could stand in the upper parts of these gardens and look out over the plains of Shinar. Each tier of the garden was lined with sheets of pure lead in order to hold moisture and be irrigated. Every variety of tree and plant that was pleasing or desirable was brought and planted in these gardens. Many of them, of course, brought in from foreign countries. In the Chaldean language, Babylon, they said, meant the gate of God. We know from Genesis chapter 11 that Babel or Babel means confusion. Here's the obvious contradiction and contrast between what they believed and what Scripture shows us. In this beautiful city of Babylon, Belshazzar has now taken power, and he was an evil man in every way. Every form of vice, wickedness, and sensuality reigned supreme and dominated the religions of the inhabitants of the city. The feast that we read about here was an annual feast, and as an annual feast, it was participated in not only by the king and by his various cronies, as it were, but also the entire city entered into it, and it included a great deal of wickedness and debauchery as they worshiped their many pagan gods. The reality that we have of history is that on the very night that these events took place, the armies of the Medes and Persians were surrounding the city, and they had implemented a plan that they were unaware of inside the walls. The plan was this. They had gone up the Euphrates River. They found a low-lying area. They dug a channel out of that so that that water would drain out of the Euphrates River, go around and come back around on the other side, and it would effectively shut off the water and the river going through Euphrates and through the city, and the armies were able to march right on in so that they came into the city. And the amazing part of this, as they came into the city because of their walls of defense, the reality was the entire city had fallen before they came into the throne and killed him on that night. Now listen to me. I said all of that to say this. Things are not what they appear. When man says, nothing can happen, we're secure, I've got it covered, they're factoring out God. And you better factor God in to every situation that's there. So that said, bring your bulletin in the outline there to help follow along what we're talking about here as we move along. First verses 1-4. Belshazzar made this great feast and had 1,000 of his lords, and they drank wine together. And it was a huge drunken brawl. in the midst of this, you can imagine in that drunkenness, in their pride, in their arrogance, in their wickedness, a suggestion was made. I know what let's do. Let's bring the gold and silver vessels that Nebuchadnezzar captured out of Jerusalem, and let's bring them in, and we'll drink out of them. The height of arrogance, the height of wickedness, the height of stupidity, because in the doing so, this is like spitting in the eye of God, okay? So they bring these in, they're filling it up and they're drinking it. And if you'll notice what's going on in verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, brass and iron, wood and of stone. And as they were doing this and getting drunker and drunker and more wickedness going on, sexual immorality was a part of the wickedness of this place. All of this was going on. And as it was going on, the party is going to get interrupted. Verse 5. Verse 5 and 6 and verse 25 gives us a shot into God's intervention and God's writing a message on the wall. It says, in the same hour, while they were in the midst of the party, something happened. The fingers of a man's hand entered in, came forth, and began to rote over against the candlestick upon the plastered wall of the king's palace. Now, I don't know. I know what Hollywood would do with that. That'd be sound effects, eerie lights, all of this. I don't know whether any of that was present. But whatever happened, all of a sudden, the king became very aware there was something not normal going on. Because all it was seen was the fingers of a man's hand writing a message on the wall. And even in the drunkenness, they recognized this is not normal. And they became very, very disturbed. Notice it says in verse 6, the king's countenance was changed. Literally, he paled out. Okay? He'd seen a ghost, if you please. He got pale. Secondly, his thoughts troubled him. What in the world is going on? You can imagine his mind going 90 miles an hour. What is happening here? The joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees began to bang against one another. He was scared spitless. Okay? How many would say, I would have been too if I'd have been there? You better believe it. Okay? I'm going to suggest something. He sobered up real fast. This traumatic experience caused him to say, whoa, right away. Verse 7 and following, well, let me jump over to verse 25. Tunis read it for us, but what was it that was written there on the wall? The writing on the wall was many, many tekel uparazin. Written on the wall is a message. They did not know what it meant. They did not understand. What is it? And so the response was in verse 7 through 9, immediately he does something that his grandfather had done on a previous occasion. And that was immediately to call together all the various wise men, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, the sorcerers, all of these, to try to find out from them, what does this mean? You recall Nebuchadnezzar had a dream in Daniel chapter 2. And then he calls these wise men, these various men, in and says, okay, you tell me what my dream was and what it means. And they said, you tell us the dream, we'll tell you what it means. He said, no, you're just trying to play games here. I want the proof of the stuff, as it were, in you. If you really are who you say you are, you'll be able to tell me the dream, and you'll be able also to interpret it to me. And their response was very appropriate. There is no king that would require such a thing of any of his counselors or sorcerers or soothsayers. That's just unreasonable. You least need to give us the dream. He said, no, I will not do that. He said, okay, you're all going to die. And so the command went out to kill them all. Nebuchadnezzar said, if they can't do their job, they're done with. And so Daniel and his three friends, who also were in an advisory capacity, were positioned to also have been killed. And when they came panicking about what was about to happen, Daniel said, well, whoa, before we get carried away here, let's talk about this just a little bit. He sought God, he prayed, and in the prayer, God gave him the dream and the interpretation of the dream, and he went and gave that to Nebuchadnezzar. Now listen to me. The significance of me bringing that in is this. I mentioned 68 years a moment ago. I want you to realize something else. Daniel, having interpreted the dream, knew that the Babylonian kingdom was going to come to an end. He knew that the captivity was going to come to an end at the 70th year. He also knew that two nations were now about, the Medes and the Persians were out there in these armies. He could put two and two together. God is about to do something rather fabulous here. And so when Daniel enters the picture, and we're going to see that here in just a moment, he comes in with some inside information, if you please, of understanding what God was going to do. And so here Belshazzar sends out the call. Bring them in. Let them tell me what is going on. And if anybody will do that, here's what I'll do. I'll clothe them with scarlet. I'll have a chain of gold to put around their neck, and they shall be third in the kingdom. In other words, I'll promote them to this position of third place in the kingdom. He was apparently at that time a co-regent with his father ruling in Babylon. So that's why he'd be number three instead of number two, the person that would be promoted. Well, verse 9. And they could not tell him or make the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed in him. And his lords, the thousand that he had gathered together, were all perplexed, astonished, overwhelmed with what is going on here. I want to ask you a question. If you had been present, and I trust you would have been sober if you'd have been there, if you'd have been present and watching what was happening, what would your countenance have been? Can you understand the tension that was present in that place? Rather overwhelming. And these lords that were there are all of a sudden saying, whoa, where is this going to go? What is going to happen? Verse 10, we have an understanding given to us by Scripture of what indeed happened. Now, the queen mother, this is believed to be Nebuchadnezzar's wife. Some commentators suggest that when Nebuchadnezzar was put out to pasture, how many of you remember that? 7 years he was put out to pasture. He ate grass like an ox. Okay, his hair grew long. His fingernails grew long. For 7 years he was out there until he realized that the Lord Jehovah God ruled and reigned in the affairs of men. He's able to put up. He's able to take down. And when he finally came to that recognition, then the scripture says God restored his kingdom to him. Commentators suggest that it was very possibly this queen mother that was serving as a regent, co-regent, while he was out there to pasture. And notice what it says about her there in verse 10. She came in. She was not a part of the party, but she heard all the noise of what was going on. So she came in and she says to Belshazzar, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, literally thy grandfather. And the reason why it says father instead of grandfather is because there is no word for grandfather in the Hebrew language. Okay? That's why it's there. Excuse me. And says, this man whom King Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say thy father, made master, he put him and promoted him above the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much, why was this man so special? He has an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel who the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called and he will show the interpretation. There's an insight I want to throw at you right there. If you go back to Daniel chapter 1 and find Daniel being part of the captivity and find that his name is changed and he goes through a whole series of humiliations, his name is changed to Belteshazzar. And Belteshazzar means Baal, or Baal is judge. Daniel means God, or Jehovah is judge. They changed his name, even as they did his three friends. And each of the names that were changed among his three friends was also to identify them with a pagan god. But here's the point I want to make. The queen mother here says his name was Belteshazzar. That's what Nebuchadnezzar named him, but his real name is Daniel. There's an excellent spirit in this man. He's different, okay? He's different. He's unique. And has this excellent spirit. Then verse 13, was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, that the light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read these writings and make known to me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretation and dissolve doubts. Now, if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. And I love verse 17. Daniel says, take it. I don't want it. Now, let me explain something to you. Daniel knew what advantage was to be gained in being promoted by a man that was going to die that night and whose kingdom was going to fall. What's the use in that? Okay, obviously none. So he says, no, I'm not playing that foolish game. I'm not going to try to curry favor with you. I'm just going to tell you like it is. Let me share something with you. I wish we had more politicians and leaders like that today, who just tell it like it is. Your bribe that you're trying to offer me, this promotion that you're trying to promise me, you can take it. I'm going to just trust God. I'm going to let him position me. Verse 18, O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, language trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew. Whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he set up, he did. And whom he would, he put down. And when his mind was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Why is he reviewing this before Belshazzar? Have you heard, like, Father? Yeah, you've heard it. Okay? His heart was lifted up. What was Belshazzar doing that night? And his pride, in his arrogance, in his belief that he was invincible, with the armies of the Medes and Persians surrounding him, he was saying, I will just party on. And I will worship, I will praise the gods of gold and silver and stone and wood and iron, and they're my deliverance, and they're my safety, and they're my provision. His pride is just like the pride that Nebuchadnezzar had when he looked out upon all the beauty of his hanging guards in the city and said, all these things my hands have made. By the way, if you read back to that story, Daniel had had a talk with Nebuchadnezzar prior to that and told him, cool it, dude. He warned him. He warned him that if he exalted himself in pride, God would bring him down. He didn't heed the warning, and God brought him down. Okay? So there's the reminder. Verse 21. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast what? You've not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all of this. You haven't learned a thing, have you? Verse 23, and hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of gold, silver, and gold, and brass, and iron, and wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. What's another way of saying that? You've blown it. You've blown it. Judgment is coming. Now, here comes the interpretation of the dream. And the interpretation of the dream, many, is given for us there. God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. It's repeated, many, many. Numbered, numbered. Numbered, weighed. Numbered, examined. God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Let me suggest something to you. I believe at that very moment, the armies were already in the city. They had already moved deeper and deeper and deeper. They were all but in the room when he said, numbered and finished. It was over. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. You've been weighed and measured and you've failed the test. Peres, plural of uparison, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Just like Daniel 2:39 predicted that another nation would come along with two, the Medes and Persians would come and establish an authority and they would set themselves up there. Daniel, as he is making this interpretation known, I believe his heart was pounding within him as he realized how near God was to the deliverance of his people. And that there was going to be, in fact, that very night, a change. So the result was a fateful, fateful, final message and its fulfillment. Verse 29, the king went ahead with his offer to bring in the scarlet robe and the gold and give him the promotion and would do absolutely no good. Daniel, I think, cast it aside. Verse 30, and in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. According to history, secular history, they came in while he was still right there in the throne room and they killed him on the spot. And his various authorities that were around him likewise received that judgment. In one night, the kingdom fell. Now, something I didn't tell you earlier. Part of the pride and the arrogance that was present is they said, we have a city that's invincible. Look at all of our defenses. Look at, we've got an outside wall, we've got a moat, we've got an inside wall, and then inside the wall we've got this and this and this. We are totally protected. They can never get to us. We have an unending supply of water, and they had 20 years of food. They'd been under siege for 3 months. So the king, when he was in there partying, he says, there's nothing to worry about. We're in good shape. And that very night, he died and the kingdom fell. Let me ask you, how secure are man's preparations if they're against God? They are totally insecure. There's no security for them. The last item that I want to look at is answering the question, does this have any warnings for our Congress, President, and our nation of America? Now, what I'm going to share with you is not intended to be political. It's intended to be spiritual. But it has, obviously, political implications. But what I share with you is not about a person or a party. What I'm sharing with you is about a nation, our nation, that's in big trouble. As a nation, we are surrounded with armies. I listed a few of those. The number one that I want to list, and this is not necessarily totally a priority situation of this is the greatest and moving down the line that way, but I just as I began to think about it, these armies surround us today. Number one, immorality. Immorality. America is under attack in regard to our morals. Every direction that you look, it's rubbed in your face. And you know what the consequence of that is? It's destroying our young people, and it's destroying our families and marriages. It's undercutting our nation's strength. The family is in desperate shape, and much of that is connected with the army of immorality. And this has been building for a number of years, in which those powers that be have said, if we're going to bring this nation down, we must bring it down through the family being undercut and destroyed. And so that is being done in a big way. Number two, a gross disrespect for the value of human life. We can address abortion. We can address euthanasia. We can address infanticide. But friends, we also need to address the reality that life is no longer sacred in America as it once was. If you don't believe that, listen to the news. Listen to how many people are wantonly shot, stabbed, beat, killed, day in and day out. Life is not precious in America anymore. There's another army, and that army is that of profaning the things that are holy according to the Word of God. Profaning the things that are holy. For example, what about prayer? You say, Pastor, we're free to pray. Oh, are we? Prayer was, by the Supreme Court, declared not to be acceptable in public schools. What about Bible reading? Oh, that's not acceptable. What about the Ten Commandments? What about the cross? How many have kept up with the reality that there's attack through the ACLU and, you know, a number of other organizations, that everything that is holy is supposed to be done away with? How many of you know what I'm talking about? What's the news? The armies are surrounding us in the process. There is a glaring lack of integrity in many of our leaders. And I'm not talking about just political leaders. Unfortunately, it's in leadership in many different roles. Again, listen to the news and find out how many people in leadership roles have compromised their position of authority. It's shameful. There's an idolatry in America, and very similar in some ways to what was going on that very night in Belshazzar, and that's the worship of materialistic things rather than the worship of God. We look to things to bring our satisfaction, our fulfillment, our meaning and purpose in life. And the message is, if you just had more things, then you would have arrived. Friends, I wanted to tell you something. My Bible says we brought nothing into this world and we're going to take nothing out. Our fulfillment and our satisfaction, our who we are, is not in the stuff we have. Who we are is our relationship with God. And what we have done in America is we've replaced a relationship with God with a relationship with things. And if we got more things, then we're more important and more famous. A bumper sticker says, he who dies with the most wins. Think about that for just a second. When he dies, what does he do with his things? He leaves them all here. Somebody responded to that and said, he who dies with the most things still dies. That's a reality. Part of that materialistic thing is that we have the army of dependence upon government instead of dependence upon God. We look to God only as the last thing. If government can't do it, then maybe we'll pray, then maybe we'll seek God. Another army is government has forgotten that they are public servants instead of public masters. That they're accountable before God as well as accountable before the electorate. We have that army attacking the very foundation of our nation. Leaders do not seem to know that they are accountable before God. I've done a study. Some of you have been in on that study before. How many of you know that God has criteria for qualification for leaders in government? Yeah, he does. You can go to Exodus and you'll find that Jethro said to Moses, the thing that you're doing is not good. You're trying to run this thing all by yourself. You need to find good, godly men that fear God, that hate money, and who are willing to honor God in all of their decisions. That's the kind of men you need to promote and put in positions. Well, how well are we doing with that? A financial policy that cannot succeed is what we have in America today. How many of you can spend more money than you take in and still see your bank account grow? When you spend more than you take in, where are you headed? It's called bankruptcy. The poorhouse. Okay? Excuse me. As a nation, we cannot continue to print baseless money and survive. Just a matter of fact. America has moved further and further away from the nation of Israel. And God's promise is, I'll bless those that bless Israel, and I'll curse those that curse Israel. Yesterday, I read an article. You know what it said? It said that our president is pushing that this September, we will move forward with establishing a Palestinian state in Israel. And under the auspices of the United Nations, the movement that's going to be implemented is that they will declare a Palestinian state. Then they will use UN police forces to enforce it. Guess what? That puts America directly in the crosshairs of God's judgment. This September is when they're purposing to implement that. The armies are surrounding us from every side. When a nation becomes dependent upon its enemies, it's headed for trouble. When we look to China for our finances to underwrite our debt, and when we look to the Arab nations for our energy supply, we are in dangerous condition. The armies are surrounding us. When all of these factors are added together, America, to me, resembles what we've just described in Daniel chapter 5. Excuse me. Belshazzar sat there with his lords, drinking and praising the gods with no notion that there was a God that they were truly accountable to. In spite of the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had learned that lesson the hard way, and he'd been exposed to it. So I was preparing this message. Something came into my mind, and I went looking. The scripture was a very real part of our American foundation as a nation, and biblical principles were very real in the establishment of this nation. 1787, Benjamin Franklin was sitting there in Convention Hall in Philadelphia. They were waiting to cast their votes. Benjamin Franklin stood up and said, I've been looking at the carving that's in the back of the president's chair, which is where George Washington was sitting as the president of the convention, where there was a picture of the sun on a horizon. And Ben Franklin said, I've been looking and I've been studying that picture and wondering whether that was a rising or a setting sun. And Ben Franklin said, I believe that that is a rising sun. And he wrote his name to sign that document to establish a government of constitutional law. Now listen to my heart. As I look at that sun on the horizon today and the armies that are surrounding our nation that I've just described, I fear it's a setting sun for America right now. And it grieves me to say that. And it's my conviction that except God brings about a genuine Holy Ghost revival starting in the church is the only place revival can start. Unless God gets a hold of his people's heart, if my people are called by my name, unless God gets a hold of us, excuse me, and impacts us in our prayer, impacts us in our action, excuse me, and calls upon us to get up and be counted and make a difference, we're going to see the demise of our nation. You say it couldn't happen. What did they think that night in Babylon? Can't happen. We're secure. We've got it made. But all the things that we see about us makes us nervous, unsettled, and troubled. I want to ask you a question. How would you like to be in Congress today casting your vote? Will we increase the debt limit? Will we increase taxes? What are we going to do? How would you like to be in that position? You are. The men that you voted, women that you voted and elected and put in those positions, they are your representatives. Am I right? You are there. And we have a responsibility. I communicated with the senators this week from Colorado. We need to communicate with these people and tell them we're in a big hurt and we need to do something now. Say, it'll all work out in the end, Pastor. Well, God's going to have the last word. Okay? God's will be fulfilled. And one of the things that is kind of spooky, I've been studying prophecy for 40 years. And one of the things that I've read over and over again is people that are real students of prophecy said the thing that troubled me most is that America seems to be blatantly absent in the last day's prophecies. Ouch. Ouch. Friends, if this thing comes crashing down, and it very well may, being a believer in Jesus Christ does not get you out of the middle of what's going on. What, in fact, it may do is move you even more forward into the issues as you stand up for what is right and true and honoring to God. This morning, I bring to you a heavy message. We have a great God. And he is our answer. You know, something that's interesting, as I read through that chapter and read through it and read through it, one thing is radically missing in there. You know what it is? Daniel said absolutely nothing to Belshazzar about repenting. Am I right? He didn't say anything in there about repenting. He didn't say anything in there about if you will repent, then this is going to be turned around. He said, that says, weighed, measured, finished. That's the end of the deal. Ooh, I don't know for sure that that's where we are, but I know we're in deep water and deep need of turning to God as we never have before and drawing our strength and our life and our hope from him. And being bolder than perhaps we've ever been before to speak of the things of the kingdom. Because there is a kingdom that will never fail and never cease. And it's eternal. And it's the Lord's kingdom. That leads me to this, and I'll close. Do you know Christ as your personal Savior? Have you been born again? Are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, if you dropped dead right now before this service was over, that you would be in heaven for eternity? If you do not, then the Word of God says you can know that. You can be sure. Repent of your sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth, and the Bible says you will be saved. If you've never been saved, I would delight to pray with you right here. I'll stay as long as you need till you have the answer of knowing if you died, you're going to go to heaven. Let's pray.